Our scripture passage today comes from Luke chapter 16, verses 1 to 13. Jesus told his disciples, "There was a rich man whose manager was accused of wasting his possessions. So he called him in and asked him, 'What is this I hear about you? Give an account of your management, because you cannot be manager any longer.' The manager said to himself, 'What shall I do now? My master is taking away my job. I'm not strong enough to dig, and I'm ashamed to beg. I know what I'll do so that when I lose my job here, people will welcome me into their houses.' So he called in each one of his master's debtors. He asked the first, 'How much do you owe my master?' 900 gallons of olive oil, he replied. The manager told him, 'Take your bill, sit down quickly, and make it 450. Then he asked the second, 'And how much do you owe?' 1,000 bushels of wheat, he replied. He told him, 'Take your bill and make it 800. The master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourselves, so that when it is gone, you will be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. And whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with true riches? And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own? No one can serve two masters. Either you will hate the one and love the other, or you will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve both God and money."
Heard some amens after that one. I got to be honest, I didn't want to preach on this passage today. We have been working through select passages in the Gospel of Luke. That's kind of how I have chosen to go through many books of the Bibles, to not, you know, go verse by verse all the way through them, so we can kind of get through them in a reasonable time frame. And so I easily could have skipped over this passage. And I was trying to figure out, you know, we were in Luke 15 last week, and I was trying to figure out, okay, in this next chapter or so, where do I want to go? And as I glanced over this one, I actually had this moment of like, I really don't want to do this passage because I'm kind of confused by it. Still a little confused by it, by the way. But it was that feeling of, because I wanted to skip over it so much, I felt like we probably shouldn't. Maybe we should spend some time with it. If maybe you've had that before where you're reading through some scripture and you hit a passage that's very just difficult or confusing, and the temptation is just to slide on by and not ask any questions. But it can be very valuable for us when we resist that temptation. We don't do it. We press into it. We ask some questions about it. Ask God, this is what I'm finding strange. What's difficult? Lord, can you give me any sort of insight? And so spending some time with the parable this week, wrestling through it, meditating upon it, I hope that I can guide us to a place today where we have some more insight that's really valuable for us today. We'll see whether I accomplish that or not. But I want to pray for us for that reason as we get into it. Lord, I just want to thank you for your word. We thank you, Lord, for the scriptures that we have, the fact that you have lived and interacted with your people throughout history, that your spirit has inspired people to record both events and teachings that you have given. We thank you for the church throughout history that has maintained this, and that people have worked in the effort of translating it so that we can have it accessible to us. We are thankful for your spirit today, even for us to illumine the text and help us to come to a greater understanding of who you are and how to follow you. So we pray, Lord, that as I offer my gift today to try to help exposit and explain some of this text, that you would work through this and that you would be with us as a community to come to know you better. Pray this in your wonderful and your holy name. In the name of Jesus. Amen. Am I the only, is this a weird passage for anybody? Do you guys all get it already? Okay. Some people already get it. The parable itself isn't incredibly strange, right? It's a little bit straightforward here. We've got a man of some means who has employed someone to manage his wealth. The manager was accused, apparently credibly, of wasting the funds, so he's fired. He's not going to be able to have this job anymore. And the manager is told to hand over his books, but before he does, he still has some time to make some moves. And he kind of reasons for himself. He's like, you know what? Manual labor is not cut out. I'm not cut out for that. Can't do that. I also don't want to beg. Those seem like my only two options. And so is there anything else that I can do? And so he takes the opportunity he has to call in some of the debtors for his employer and to cut down their debt. It's a little unclear as to whether even this is a dishonest thing or maybe he is actually no longer charging them what he would have taken as his commission or fee from this. People disagree on what exactly is happening there. But whatever he's doing, the motivation is so that they will think very well of him when after the fact he no longer has a job, he can rely on their generosity. He's ingratiated himself to them. So his employer, after he gets the books back, he takes a look and he realizes what his manager has done. He's like, you dirty dog, you did it again. Look at you. And he's instead of, though, getting angry about it, he seems like he's just impressed. He's like, oh, well, I see what you did there. Good job taking care of yourself. It makes sense enough as a folktale with some kind of cunning wisdom, common sense to it. But it's weird because it seems like Jesus is praising dishonesty here, right? Anybody get that? Seems like that's what he's doing. And Jesus' own interpretation only makes it worse, because specifically in verse 9, he says, I tell you, use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself, so that when it's gone, you'll be welcomed into eternal dwellings. Use worldly wealth to gain friends for yourself. What is he saying there, right? The phrase worldly wealth, it's sometimes translated elsewhere as unrighteous wealth. It's a mammonas tes adikias in Greek. I might be pronouncing that wrong. Literally, if you were just translating those word for word, to be money used in not a right way, a way that's not right, or crooked money. There's a lot of debates about what that means between scholars. Nobody seems to have it figured out. I frankly have no idea what it's supposed to mean, or why Jesus would want us to use that kind of wealth. And again, none of the commentaries seem to come to a shared agreement on what it means. So if you're confused about it, rightly so. There's not an agreement on it. The good news is for us, we have resources for what to do with these kinds of passages. When you come across confusing bits like this in Scripture, one of the things we know we can do is when you come across something unclear, it's always helpful to interpret what is unclear in light of what is clear. Make sense? Interpret what is unclear in light of what is clear. So when we have a verse like this that kind of makes it sound like it's okay to be a little sneaky as long as you're making friends, we can say, well, hey, that doesn't really square with everything else that Jesus says and that Scripture says, right? Where it very clearly says things like, don't defraud your neighbor, don't steal, don't lie, let your yes be yes and your no be no. So if that stuff is clear, then it's probably not saying what we are confused by here. But if he's not encouraging us to be a little bit sneaky, what is he saying in this parable? That's what kind of it leads us to wrestle with that question. I've got three things for you that I think are going on in this text. The first, I think the most important thing that is happening here is Jesus is teaching us that wisdom starts with recognizing your need. Wisdom starts with recognizing your need. Where am I getting that from? Well, right before our difficult verse, in verse 8, he says, the master commended the dishonest manager because he had acted shrewdly. For the people of this world are more shrewd in dealing with their own kind than are the people of the light. He commended the dishonest manager for dishonesty? No. For wickedness? No. For his shrewdness, for his cunning, for his wisdom. You're right. What exactly did he do that was wise? The wisdom that's commended here is that the manager has rightly discerned his need, and he seeks out a way to find mercy and welcome because of that need. Now, there is a very famous parable that comes directly before this one. You might remember in Luke 15, the parable of what's often called the prodigal son, sometimes the parable of the two sons, sometimes called the parable the prodigal father. But in this very famous parable, we remember there's two sons, and one of the two sons demanded his inheritance of the father before his father had even passed away. And he takes this inheritance, it's given to him, and he goes out and he squanders it on wild living. By the way, squandered, that word that's used there is the same exact word used in this parable of the shrewd manager, where it says the manager squandered, or he's accused of wasting the wealth. So there's a connection here. This son, he squandered it, and then he has this moment after he has squandered everything away that he is now left with nothing, and he kind of is working as a hired hand, feeding some pigs, and he's looking at the pigs, feeling how hungry he is, seeing the slop that they're eating that he's not even allowed to eat, and saying, I wish I was them. And he has this kind of aha moment where he remembers back in his father's household, even the servants ate better than this. They had food to spare. And so he reasons to himself, you know, I'm going to go back and throw myself at my father's mercy. If I can at least be a servant in his house, it'll be better off than what I am now. There's a very similar reasoning going on with the manager here. Remember, because he's taking stock of his situation. I can't do manual labor. I can't beg on the street. You know what? If I do this, I can throw myself at the mercy of these other people who might be able to help me. Both of these individuals that Jesus uses in the parable, they recognize their need. That's the wisdom. They recognize their need. In neither case, also, are they really all that repentant. Remember the son, he doesn't even say for sure that he really is repenting, but he's desperate. They're both desperate for something. So their wisdom is not even necessarily in their response and their actions, but that they recognize their desperate situation. Because they acted on that, they ended up receiving mercy. The point is not the money, it's the mercy. Jesus says that the people of the world seem wiser in this respect than the people of God, because they realize their vulnerability. They'll do what they need to do in order to take care of themselves. And when he looks around at those who are supposedly people of light, the Pharisees, the religious leaders, even his own disciples, he says it seems like no one quite realizes how deep their need is. You might wonder, do we realize how deep our need is? That we will be called into account someday for what God has entrusted to us. Could we be credibly accused of wasting the wealth or the gifts that he has put in our care? Do we realize our predicament? And what are we to do about it? Jesus tells us exactly what to do in verse 9. Now, most sermons, I'll say, that I've heard done on this passage or about money in general, they tend to go the same route of encouraging believers to acquire wealth for the good of the kingdom. But I think that message really misses the point of the wisdom that Jesus is sharing here, that he's identified both for the manager and in the people of this world, that they are able to recognize their need. He's not saying, you know, the people of the world, they're just really business savvy. We ought to be more business savvy as the people of God so we can bless the kingdom with that business savvy. I doubt that he's saying that specifically because it's the exact kind of rationale that people used in Jesus' day to praise people like Herod. Herod was a terrible person. He did a lot of very objectively bad things. Everyone acknowledged that he had terrible character. But they would say things like, look what he's done with the temple. Even Jesus' disciples, they're like, look at how beautiful this temple complex is. But Jesus wasn't buying it. He'd look around and he'd say, not one of these stones is even going to be left on top of the other. One day the money will be gone. There's nothing that you're taking with you. What will remain is your reputation, your character, your relationships. Who will be there to testify for you? in the end. Now, we're looking at the context again. Jesus tells another follow-up parable in this same chapter that gives us an example of this. At the end of 16, there's the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Do you guys know this parable? There's a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. Both of them die. And in the afterlife, Lazarus is comforted while the rich man is in torment. I'm just kind of condensing this a little bit because that's its own sermon to go through that whole parable. But the rich man is left begging for relief, but he can't overcome the gulf, the chasm that has separated him from comfort from God. There's a reason that these parables are so close together. Jesus even starts them exactly the same way. There was a rich man. It's as if Jesus is already answering the question of what it might look like if we don't follow his advice from the first parable. This rich man, the rich man and Lazarus, he lived in luxury every day while Lazarus begged right outside of his gate. If he had used his wealth during his lifetime to make friends for eternity, like Jesus is talking about, perhaps things might have been different. If he had shown even a little bit of compassion to Lazarus while they were living, he would have had at least one friend, at least one person to testify on his behalf for mercy for him. But he didn't. He had no one. The things that we think are valuable or impressive in this world are often very different than the things that God values and prioritizes. I think of the words of the prophet Micah in Micah 6:6-8. He says, "With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings? With calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams? With 10,000 rivers of olive oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has shown you, O mortal, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, to walk humbly with your God." God doesn't care about the size of your gift. He doesn't need 1,000 rams. He doesn't need a big fancy temple. God does care about the priorities of your heart. Do we demonstrate justice, mercy, and humility? And once we get those priorities straight, then we can ask what we might actually do with the resources at our disposal in our care. And then I think the answer is obvious, even from Jesus' teaching here. Be faithful with what is entrusted to you. In verses 10 through 12, he says, "Whoever can be trusted with very little can also be trusted with much. Whoever is dishonest with very little will also be dishonest with much. So if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who's going to trust you with riches? True riches. And if you have not been trustworthy with someone else's property, who will give you property of your own?" It's as if he's already anticipating the questions that might come from his parable. Oh, so are you saying that we should act like the dishonest manager and like being dishonest? Is that what you're... No, he's saying, obviously you're going to be fired just like him if you do that. You're not going to be able to keep your job. It's where we don't want to emulate the manager of this parable. On that note, if you're on the side of firing the manager, probably hire a third party to audit the books, right? Don't give him the opportunity to do more damage. That's not a good idea. That's a practical lesson. But in all that we do, do it with integrity, right? He who can be trusted with little can be trusted with much. So what does it look like to be faithful? First of all, don't go around wasting money and cooking the books to cover up your tracks. I feel like that's obvious. Hopefully it's obvious, but just in case, I gotta say that one. Also, I want to suggest, don't cut out the area of finances from your spiritual life as if it's a separate thing. Many people are embarrassed to talk about finances because they feel like they aren't doing as well as they should be. So they avoid talking about it. They maybe even cluster it off in their lives away from God. Like, God, I give everything to you except that bit. Not even that they're not willing to be generous. They just don't want to, they don't want to allow God into that part of their heart. Because we feel uncertain about what we're doing. We don't want to challenge it or change it. We're not even sure that we could change if we wanted to. But when we keep things in the dark, we give Satan all sorts of opportunity to keep us trapped in shame or to tempt us to all sorts of other destructive, self-serving behaviors while it goes unexamined. Your relationship with money is a part of your life, and God wants to redeem all of your life. So don't hide it away from Him. Another application. Do steward what is in your care responsibly toward the benefit of others, the priority of God's kingdom. So, when you can multiply your impact through wise investments, using maybe common wisdom of the world, yeah, do that. By all means, do so. I am not particularly skilled in that kind of stuff. We do have partners in ministry through the denomination. There's Everence Financial and Credit Union that gives all sorts of resources to churches and Christians on how to think through money stuff in healthy ways, God-honoring ways. And so if you like need help in that arena, there's resources that are available, and that's a good thing for you to pursue that. When you can improve your financial habits so that you can budget in healthy ways, provide a stable situation for yourself and your family, obviously do that as well. But in all things, prioritize the values of God's kingdom and generosity that lifts people out of poverty and points people to Jesus. We should behave in such a way that we steward what God has given us in a way that honors Him, in a way that prepares ourselves for eternity. We've stewarded what God has given us well. And Jesus has done this for us, right? Having all things in His possession, He gave up everything, humbled Himself for our blessing, turned it outward. The God of the universe died and rose again that we might live and be freed from all of the snares of sin, including greed and shame and self-centered gain. That's good news, right? Amen? But it also means we've been left without excuse because He's taught us. He's given us His Spirit. He's given us the opportunity to have these things addressed. And to just leave it unaddressed, to spurn the gift that He's given us, is not good. Having made us and freed us, He's entrusted each of us with a certain amount of all of this to steward during our time on earth. And when all is said and done, what will be said of you as a manager? Did you waste what was in your care? Did you only think of yourself? Or did you make friends in heaven by valuing the things of God and prioritizing what He prioritizes? May we take hold of the gift. May we fall upon His mercy. And may we turn in faithfulness toward our Savior that we can honor Him today. Let's pray. Jesus, You are good. We thank You for the ways in which You have taught us, that You have challenged us, that You have exposed for us sometimes the things that we know are off track, but that You have empowered us by giving Your Spirit for us, by showing us grace and mercy to draw us close to You, that we might be made new. We pray, Lord, that we might receive that gift and turn to You in faithfulness today. Amen.